Remember, that's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 1. Before we read the text, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And the last book of the Old Testament reminds us of your concern for worship, your concern for how your people approach you and how they live their lives. And you have written it for our spiritual instruction that we might learn. So be pleased to use it to challenge us and work in us. For your great namesake, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 1, verse 6 and following, we'll read up to verse 9 of chapter 2. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations of the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. And it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. One of the things we must remember as Christians is that we come on this Lord's Day to worship our God. And why do we do that? Well, because God raised him from the dead. He is exalted. We worship a living God. The triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they reign in might. We come on Sundays, and the only reason we can do that is he's not only alive, but he made us alive as well. He changed us. He saved us. He renewed us and gave us life. And the effect of that is he causes people into his presence to worship him. That has been the pattern in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New. He says that they might worship him. And some people have said, the good theologians have said something like, the reason there's missions is because there's not worship in other parts of the world. Meaning, if in some part of Africa there's not worship, we need a missionary there. So why? That they could worship him. By sending missionaries, God converting them, and they can start worshiping him. And the reason we're worshiping him is because God has saved many of you in this room. That is the natural effect of all who have been converted. They want to worship the God who has saved them. And one of the ways is you get to understand his word, who he is, what he calls you to do. And that's why the church is required to preach his word, so you know more about God whom you worship. But there's an attitude that's required in our worship. Is it good enough you just sit there? You know, one of the interesting things about our benches that you're sitting in, they're not the most comfortable. You notice there's no cushion in the back? It's to keep you awake. But you see, but why did you come? Is it simply to have a nice cushy chair? No, you came because you have been saved by grace. And you want to acknowledge your God. But you want to do it with joy and with delight, expectation, and you're doing it willingly. I know children are forced to come to church. They'd rather do something else, but you hope and you pray and you pray that God would captivate their heart where they will say, I want to go. You know, when I was young, my mom took us to church. My dad didn't go. He was not a believer. And when we all came to be a freshman in high school, each time my older brother was asked first, when he became a freshman, my mom asked him, do you want to go to church? She was now letting him choose. And he says, no, I want to sleep in. My younger brother and I would continue to go. When it was my time, she asked, no, I don't want to go. She asked me, and I said, no. And same with my brother. Because why? Because I was not converted. I did not want to go into God's presence. I didn't care. But guess what happened in my senior year in high school? When God converted me, you couldn't stop me from going to church. Because he has saved me and I wanted to worship him. And that's the natural flow. So when God had saved Israel, they were to worship him. And he prescribed specific ways in which they ought to do it. The problem was they went through the form, the ritual, without the heart, and they did it with a bad attitude. And God saw it. And that's what this text is dealing with. I forgot exactly what year it was. My wife and I had the privilege of going to, I think it was Montfield, New Jersey, to worship one evening, Sunday evening. A friend of mine, you guys know him, the Wendlands, they invited my wife and me to go with them to worship at this Reformed Baptist church. Al Martin was the pastor of that church, and I had heard a lot of wonderful things. I wanted to sit under the preaching. I think he didn't preach that day. But we drove up that Sunday to worship that evening. That was the only time I've been at that church. He has been revered, Al Martin, by many Baptists and Presbyterian people. And I was finally able to go and hear this man that I had heard a lot about, good pastoral insight and instruction. But that Sunday was a very bad experience for me. To fend off the effects of an oncoming allergy, I ended up taking some allergy pills. It was before I knew anything about Claritin, Allegra, you know, those non-drowsy things. Well, this one made me absolutely drowsy. It made me want to sleep the entire service. And I felt so guilty through that service and thought myself, I must be the most carnal man. I can't stay awake. And I assure you, it was the medication. I wanted to be really awake. And I fought as hard as I could, but all I could sense was this sense of sleep coming on me. And you guys are like, oh, I feel that now. I hope not. But you know what I thought? I thought, this is the first time I could be here. And I'm thinking, what are other people thinking if they see me? Who's this stranger? He comes and this guy, he's just falling asleep. I felt so guilty. Now, it was a unique situation. That was the only time and that was the only experience I've had in going to that church. But what if that was my pattern every Sunday? What would you conclude from that? Well, something's wrong spiritually. That Herzer, when he comes, he checks out. He takes a nap. He gets a full nap every Sunday. Well, you would say something is wrong. He is not open to God's word. Something is not right spiritually. You have every right to assume that. My attitude and response in worship indicates something about my heart. Now, we might notice it with each other, but what does God notice? He sees your heart. And I'll be using an illustration to point that out more clearly. I remember our family and another family, we got together one summer to go to a Christian family camp. And it was they had several services each day, and it was a good bunch of brothers and sisters. And there were a lot of children at that time. I remember the services were long, and as we sat there, you could see the children sitting there right on the edge of the seat. And as soon as the pastor said, "You may be excused," they got up and they were gone. It was like rapture. They were gone within a second. There's a play area and there's a playground, and they were gone. And I'm thinking, I wonder how much those kids really listened. Now, I understand it was a long afternoon, long morning and everything. I understand they're very young and they wanted to get their energy out. I understand that. But I think sometimes that may be like us. You may not be on the edge of your seat, but you're thinking, what's in the oven? Or I can't wait till I go back home in the bed or whatever it might be. That may be your thought. But what does that say about you when it comes to worship? Well, something like that is going on in this passage. We read about their attitude, the attitude of the priests, and the way they viewed their responsibilities. Last week we saw that they did not honor or fear God in verse 6. That was the principal issue. They did not fear him. And they showed their lack of fear, their irreverence, by their worthless sacrifices in verses 7 and 9 and part of verse 13. They showed their irreverence by just offering up just junk, and we'll talk about that again. And they showed their irreverence also, we talked about last week, by their thoughtless, mindless worship, meaning they went through the rituals and they dared to ask God to now bless them. It didn't even enter their mind that what they were doing was wrong. They thought, well, we did our part, now why don't you bless us? And that's how people can go through the motions. There are people who have said this, and I've heard them say things like this. I've been going to church for many years. And what good has that done for me? I'm still struggling financially, my relationship. I'm having problems in my marriage and my health is not so great. And I'm barely hanging on economically. What good has that done to me? And what's the understanding behind such a statement? I do my part and God's got to bless me. That's exactly what they were saying. But God was saying, notice what you are offering me. Junk. Polluted animals. All these defilements and everything. I want to bring the fourth point. So I mentioned they did not honor or fear God first. Last week I said this. And secondly, they showed their reverence by their worthless sacrifices. And thirdly, they showed their reverence by their thoughtless, mindless worship. And today I want to mention, they showed their reverence by their attitude in worship. In verses 12 and 13a. Not only worthless animals, but their attitude towards God and what their responsibilities were tainted the whole sacrifice. Not only the animal was bad, but their attitude was bad. Notice what it says in verse 12. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. To profane something means to treat it as common or ordinary, the very opposite of holy. By what they said, by their attitude, and probably by the way they acted, they considered all that was being offered as polluted, as something to be despised. In this sense, they received worthless animals from the people, and the priest spoke about it and treated the whole thing as being polluted junk and something to be despised. The people gave them animals that they didn't want, and in turn the priest spoke about and treated the sacrifices in contemptible terms. It is like this. Now, you know, you can drop off your, I talked about this last week, you can go to Goodwill or other places, you can drop off your clothing or used stuff. No doubt this happens, I don't know for certain, but I'm sure, and you can understand why I would believe this. No doubt, they did receive a lot of junk. They're like, why would they give this shirt here? It's got a bunch of holes in it. Why didn't they throw this away? And they probably have to throw away 50, 60%. I don't know. And they're receiving all this stuff. This is just junk. This should be thrown in the trash. And I don't, this thing's broken. Why did they give this to us? And all these things, no doubt they're throwing away a lot in the dumpster. Well, that's the way the priests were receiving what was going on. Maybe it went both ways. The people were giving bad things and had a bad attitude, and they were responding. And so they said, everything's polluted. It can be despised. It's really nothing. One good old Lutheran scholar, Old Testament scholar, put it this way. He put these words on their lips. What the people cannot sell, what they refuse to eat, all the sick and old and defective animals are palmed off on us. And the best parts, namely the fat, must be offered on the altar while we get what is left. That's what's going on. They consider what was being offered as something polluted, irrelevant, junk, and they treated it that way. And their attitude, this contemptible attitude, became more clear in verse 13. Notice what it says. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. They probably couldn't wait until that sacrifice was over. It was a burden, a weariness, a drudgery, and they snorted at it. And one commentator put it this way. This snorting is some kind of gesture or expression of disgust. A loud, quick breathing out through the nose when doing the service. Something like that. They don't want to do it anymore. In short, they showed contempt towards their sacrifice, and their attitude showed their disgust and weariness. And here's something we often forget. God knew their heart. They went through the whole motion. God knew exactly what they were thinking. And that's what he's bringing to their attention. Earlier in verse 10, he desired that God said, perhaps you should have just closed the door. It would have been better. At that point, there would be nothing to fault them with. Because they were sacrificing, he says, in vain. So it's not enough, just good enough, as it were, just to come to church. A godly, humble, reverent attitude is required of you and me. If in your heart you are saying, what a weariness, how do you think the Lord is accepting this? Again, as I mentioned last week, what did Israel fail to understand? That God was great. He was an awesome God. And he says it several times in this chapter. He is great. He will be exalted. And sure enough, he will. And they forgot that. You see, worship is not about you, but about God. This is something that's very subtle. And I've heard it a million times over the years. You know, I don't feel that I really got into worship today. I felt, and then there are all these emotive language. But worship is not about you. Let me give you an illustration of what worship is like. Let's say you paid money to go to a play. And the play just begins. And 5 minutes into the play, one of the actors started to complain about the lights. Hey, the lights are just too bright. Stop that. Another one says, man, you know, my costume is so itchy. What'd you guys do to it? And another actor starts to complain about the role they're playing. You know, I should be playing that role. I don't know why I'm playing this. And they're getting into all these arguments for 30 minutes. You're sitting there like I pay money and they're up there arguing. I want my money back. What did you pay your money for? You paid your money so those actors would act. And they're up there complaining about all kinds of things. And you would say, well, of course, that would be foolish. But you know who the audience is in worship? God. You're not the audience. You're the actors in worship. You are worshiping Him. What does He see? What if someone, and this happens these days, there was a camera there watching all of you. And it can actually figure out what you're saying. What would it register? Israel is learning that God knew exactly what they were offering. We're on the stage. God is the audience worshiping you. No, you are worshiping Him. And He is witnessing what you're doing. Is He pleased? He knows your attitude. It's not that God needed their sacrifices. God is a deity. He is independent. He needs nothing. He's sustained by Himself. You and I need things. He doesn't need our sacrifice. But those sacrifices revealed where their hearts were. That's what He was looking for, is your heart for Me. I remember a young lady said this, quite interesting and appropriate in this couple. She wasn't looking for rich gifts from her husband or big ticket items. One of the things that really moved her heart is when she saw her husband give attention and time for the gift. The amount of time he put into it. It could be something small. But she saw a lot of love and devotion in the way he prepared this or that for her for their anniversary or birthday. That always moved her heart. God knows if you're devoted to Him or not. God knows why you're here. God knows what is in your heart. Did you come with joy? Did you come with indifference? Did you come with reverence? Did you come yearning to know Him and worship Him and to thank Him? Or did you come with anger? Or envy? What is she wearing? Why is she wearing that? You know, I can't believe he's here again. I can't stand him. Now, do you not think God knows all of those things? Those attitudes, everything, it shows up in your worship. And that's what God sees right now as you sit there. So what does God see in your attitude? Now, we talk about public worship, but what about private worship? God sees. As I mentioned last week, it is often that in my prayers, I am repenting of my prayer, repenting of my personal worship most of the time. Because it's not what it ought to be. They show their reverence by their attitude. And fifthly, they show their irreverence by their cheating God, by cheating God in worship. This is 13b and 14a, meaning the second part of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. Listen to these words in verse 13. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Taken by violence can mean three things. Each one of those are unacceptable. Some say it's an animal that's mauled. You know, maybe it was a cattle and some other animal got a bite out of its neck or something and it's barely hanging on there. That's the one that's being offered. Like, he's going to die anyway. I'm going to give it to you. Or it says in here, some say it's injured. If something happened, it broke its leg or whatever. It's not going to live. I'm going to give it to God. Or it may be just stolen in violence. Somehow they arrested it or stole it from someone. Better your cattle than mine. That seems to be what's going on. One of the three, either way, any of those are unacceptable. And this idea of the lame, it means that the animal is perhaps crippled. The sick, it may be diseased. They're offering up these things that really meant nothing to them. They were going to get rid of them anyway. That's what God was giving them. That's what they were going to give to God. They were cheating him what was rightfully his. He was to receive the first fruits. He was to receive the best because he is the best. As I mentioned to you, if a dignitary comes, you would not give him leftover. You would give him the best food. He says, shall I accept that from your hand? It goes on in verse 14a. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Israel was permitted and they could make vows. You heard of Jephthah's vow in the Old Testament. And certain animals were required in the vow. But you could see the situation going on. You have this nice cattle that, Lord, if you really help me get through this sickness, I vow that to you. Or if you really help me get a job, I vow that to you. Or something like that. You can understand the scenarios. Help me work through this health issue, relationship, finances, whatever it might be. Or get me that job, I'll give you this. And God hears him and gives him that. Then you can also understand the reason. They go, well, you know, I probably would have gotten better anyway. I thought I was getting better even when I was praying. So, you know, I'll give him something. But I was going to get better anyway. Or that job, you know, I actually knocked it out of the park in the interview. I probably was going to get the job no matter what. You know, I did vow something. Maybe I promised $100. I'll get $10. That was how they were cheating God. Remember, vows are voluntary. God didn't say you have to. It was an act of worship to say, Lord, you are so worthy. Should you do this, I will give you all this. That's what they were That's what they were doing voluntarily. But once you do that, you are required to fulfill it. But they were cheating God. And what does God say? Well, I'll overlook it? No. Cursed be the cheat. God did not ask for the specific sacrifice, but they vowed it. And they must keep it. It was not a promise given to a mere mortal, but to the living God. And God will not be cheated. And that's what he's exposing. You see, they thought they were going through the motion and they got away. And God says, no, I know you're cheating me. And that is why God despises vows that are broken in marriages. They did it before him. It is binding. It's voluntary. No one put a gun to the man's head to marry that woman. You break your vows. You have to deal with the Lord. And this is something we need to remember. We can cheat God in various ways. If you spoke rashly and you vowed and you can't keep it, beg the Lord for forgiveness. Do everything you can to fulfill it. And if it's impossible, you repent and look to him for mercy. A few months ago, I remember I was on this blog I like to read. It's a financial blog. And this one man said God had spoken to him. I always find that interesting in this financial world. How many of them say God told them to buy this stock or buy that stock or whatever? But anyway, this man actually said, in front of everybody, he just published it. He said, at the end of the year, I vowed to God a $1 million to a charity. And I'm thinking, wow. He published it. We can't be rash with our vows. And I, you know, he stands before the Lord. I don't know if he's a Christian or whatever. There's some all kinds of wacky things out there. But you and I can cheat God often. It may not be in vows. You cheat him in different ways. You cheat him with a short devotion. You cheat him with a divided heart in your private worship. You cheat him with hurried prayers. You cheat him when you give him the leftover time of your day. You've used it all for watching TV, on the internet, doing whatever you like to do. Then when you're exhausted, you give him the leftover time. God, I'm going to pray to you. You give him the leftover. You cheat him that way. You cheat him when you give him the tired moments of your life instead of the alert moments. You give your alert moments to something else that you prize more than worshiping your God. Let us not cheat him. He is worthy of all our affection and love and devotion, unbridled, undivided. There are things we give to God we wouldn't even give to our friends. And I say that to my shame. How would you like it if you're talking to your friend, you're talking to him, and you just stop, and you're in this conversation, you start looking at your phone, and you start looking around, and your friend said, what? Oh, was I saying, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, by the way, I was saying, and then you go on. And you don't do that once, twice, or three times. You just continually do that in your relationship. Your friend is not going to be happy. How often, to my shame, I am praying, and my mind has wandered off into Timbuktu. And I bow before God and say, God, you are worthy of far more attention than I am giving you at this moment. Please forgive me. That's what I meant. I pray for forgiveness often in my prayer for my prayers. We must not cheat him. He's better than that. And then I would quickly go through verses 1 to 9. And in some sense, I could unpack it in many ways, but I want to just unpack it in a simple sentence. They show their irreverence by what they taught in verses 1 to 9. It's a simple point. This section builds on what has been spelled out in chapter 1. They despise the Lord's name. They profaned it, they offered polluted food on the altar, they acted as if the Lord accepted their weak, despicable sacrifices. They believed worshiping God by sacrifices was wearisome. They offered the lame, sick, blind, and blemished sacrifices, animals, to him. Now God addresses these Levites directly. In 1:6, we talked about, where is my honor? Look at what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, it's the same theme. You priests, you're supposed to honor me, revere me. You set the tone for the rest of the tribes. They did not honor him. They were to give him attention and take it to heart, but they wouldn't. God already knew what they were thinking. And they would be cursed and rebuked. God brings to them what the covenant he had with Levi, this priest had given to them. Remember, in the Pentateuch, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, often there's this phrase, and they did everything the Lord told them to do according to his word. And building the tabernacle and manufacturing this and that and different utensils and everything regarding the tabernacle and the wardrobe of the priest and everything. They did everything the Lord told them to do. That's what he's referring back to. They were faithful. They revered his name. They weren't perfect by any means. And they were supposed to instruct the people to turn them away from iniquity. They were to speak in behalf of God, for he was a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But we read, what do? They cause many to stumble by their instruction. And at the end of verse 9, and so I make you despise and abase before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. They were using it for gain. Now, we can talk about the priestly role and everything. We can talk about its function in the life of elders and all. We talked about how we're all priests and everything last week. But the idea that's highlighted here is the instruction they were to give to God's people, and they failed to do that. Now, you and I may be sitting here, what does that have to do with me? And this is where I want to bring it kind of more practically to all of us. How do we apply this? There is required of you and me to speak rightly and faithfully in all that we say and do with each other. So I'm going to apply it to four groups real quickly. To believers, to all believers, to parents, to husbands, and to elders. I'm going to read a few verses. You may not be teachers with your mouth, but you have a mouth from which you instruct and teach others. Listen to some of these verses and what you're to do with your mouth that God has given you. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. As believers, as priests, you're to speak the truth one to another. In Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Hear the words here in Ephesians 4:29, that it may give grace to those who hear. Those who hear. The idea that I can cuss is no big deal. Cussing is a modern convention. It is not. It gives no grace to those who hear. As believers, you speak truth and graciously to build each other up. That's how you act as a faithful priest unto the Lord. You use your mouth to speak well. Speak for the spiritual edification of the other people. So in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's referring primarily to unbelievers. As believers, we have a responsibility to speak well and faithfully. They spoke, instructed, and led others astray. You speak to build up and encourage. Parents, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents have a specific role to instruct their children in the things of the Lord. It is not palmed off to other people. The parents are responsible, precisely, more in particular, the father himself. Remember, I've shared this before. As a youth pastor, I was a youth pastor for 5 years. I don't necessarily believe in that position anymore, but I remember serving as that role. And I remember there was an expectation that I was supposed to do these miraculous things on the children because I was a youth pastor. If I got no reinforcement from the parents, it's not going to work. I have found the parents who were faithful in instructing their children, guess who grew the most in the youth ministry? Those children who were instructed by their parents. That's what parents are required to do. Husbands. This is from Ephesians 5:26-28. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now what Paul says is, this is what Christ does for his bride. In the same way, we're to do it for our bodies, which is our spouse. This idea of washing with the word, the idea is that we bathe them in the truth. Husbands are responsible to make sure the word of God comes to the family. It is you men that are responsible, not the women. It is true. Often, the women show piety and devotion, but you men are responsible before God. You bathe your wife in the truth of the gospel to wash him through and through. And to elders. Elders are supposed to be apt to teach. That applies to all of us. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The responsibility of the elders is to teach so you don't wander off. If you don't know the Bible, if you don't know doctrine, guess what? You are a prime candidate for heretics to pick you off. You have to know. It's our responsibility. That's why we have the Old Testament, New Testament reading, and the sermon. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. That you might be instructed, that you would understand and withstand the falsehood to every wind of doctrine. Elders are called to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul warned the Ephesian elders to look out for those among the eldership, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's the responsibility of the elders, to make sure there's no falsehood coming into the church, even within the eldership. The Levites, these priests, were supposed to instruct Israel. They didn't, and they fell. The elders are supposed to do it, but you parents, you brothers with each other, husbands with their wives, we're all responsible to speak God's word, to do good to the souls of everyone. May that be found among us. That is true worship. That's what God delights in. Let us pray. Our Father, we know you are concerned about our worship. You have an interest in this, perhaps far more than we do. Forgive us, Lord. We are indeed poor worshipers. But we thank you that we're not saved because of our zeal in worship, because of our righteousness, but because of what Christ has done, that he has paid the penalty for our sins and his righteousness is accounted to us and we stand because of him. And it is through that mediator we could even worship you. What a blessed privilege it is. We were once lost, but now we are found. We worship you, O great King eternal. You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.